Welcome or welcome back to Purpose Church. My name is Eric, and our prayer is that today's message helps you connect with God, connect with others, and connect others with God. Whatever your next step is with Jesus, we are here to walk with you because we love you, and most importantly, God loves you. We hope to see you in person, on social media, or at purposechurch.com. Now let's open our Bibles and see what God has for us.
Well, good morning, Purpose Church. It's good to be with you guys. I love following your guys' church from the Bay Area where I am from. Now, I know that Pastor Eric likes to start off all of his sermons saying that he loves you and that God loves you, but my friend Ray says that honor is the language of heaven. So would you guys do me a huge favor and help me in actually honoring Pastor Eric and Sarah for their service, your faithfulness, your pastoral care, your humble leadership? We're doing this three more times, so, you know, it's going to be all right. Well, again, if I haven't got a chance to meet you, my name is Steve, and a couple things that you need to know about me to know me. First of all, I've been married to my wife, Kate. Next month will be 18 years. Our marriage is finally an adult, and I know you're looking at this photo, and you're like, are you the same person? Don't worry. My wife also refers to this person as her first husband, even though I am the same guy. We actually have two daughters. They couldn't be here with us today, but my oldest daughter, Evangeline, is 13 years old. My youngest is 10. Her name is Felicity. It's awesome. But part of the reason why I'm a different person today that you see in the photos when we got married is because about 12 years ago, I actually got diagnosed with stomach cancer. Now, I have to preface, say, don't worry, I did survive, clearly, on this stage here. But one of the things I kind of learned throughout this season of my life where I spent so much time in the hospital is I found that it was actually an incredible place to minister, to be present with people during the most difficult season of their life. And so after I kind of started getting better, I ended up volunteering as a hospital chaplain and a chaplain for the stomach cancer community. And one of the things I really noticed in this work of working within hospitals, working with those who are sick, are these sacred conversations that I would have, especially with those who are dying. Because one of the things that is so amazing when you spend time with people who are at the tail end of their lives is that there is a sense of clarity about what truly matters. I rarely ever heard about the cars that they drove. I never heard about how much money they made or the titles that they ended up acquiring or how much money they have in their bank account. None of that mattered anymore. But what people talked about was what was important to them. They talked about their faith. They talked about their family. They talked about their regrets. They talked about the wisdom of what is important in this life. And maybe you experienced this if you were on social media over the past couple weeks with the death of James Van Der Beek, that people were reposting his reflections on life and death and God, that people were leaning in a different way because his words carried a different kind of weight. You see, today we are starting a new series called Six Words You Can't Forget, where in the book of John, Jesus brings his public ministry into a close, and he's about to enter into the last hours of his earthly ministry before going to the cross. And in the time that he had, he focused on what really matters. And he intentionally pours into the life of his disciples to give them a clarity of what is going to be important for them to remember. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to John chapter 13? John chapter 13, we're going to be starting in verse 1. You can turn in your analog Bible like myself here, or you can open up your device, and we are going to be in John 13. Are you guys ready to dive in?
Yeah.
All right, let's do it. All right, starting in verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival that Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you do these things, you will be blessed if you do them." What an amazing passage. And there's so much going on. So to give us a little bit of context of what's happening so we can get the big picture, one of the things that we have to know is that the gospel writer John is actually unique to the other gospel writers in that he spends almost half of his gospel focusing in on the last week of Jesus' life. It's almost as if John is inviting us to lean in and to pay attention because we all know that our last words can be famous. In fact, they're really important. You see, throughout Jesus' ministry, he's left these little Easter eggs for the disciples where he's trying to clue them in to say that his entire plan is that he's going to go to Jerusalem, where he's going to be betrayed and arrested and killed, but it's all going to be a part of God's plan. But up to this point, for whatever reason, they don't quite get it. And so Jesus is going to make his teaching crystal clear. And in John chapter 13, the crowds are gone. And Jesus spends the last moments that he has on his earthly ministry taking his disciples to dinner. And in this dinner, it's layered with incredible symbolism. And so in verse 1, John tells us that this is actually not just any meal, it's the Passover meal. And you know that this meal actually commemorates God's deliverance of his people out of slavery in Egypt. You probably read this story in Exodus 1 through 12, or at minimum have seen the movie. And depending on which generation you're in, it's either the cartoon or it's Charlton Heston, okay? But if you remember the story, God, through Moses, gives Pharaoh the command to let his people go out of slavery. And despite 9 different opportunities, Pharaoh refuses over and over again. But God gives him one last warning. And this warning would be that the firstborn sons in Egypt would die unless, by faith and trust and obedience to God, they painted the door frames of their houses with the blood of the lamb that they had slaughtered for dinner that night. That these people were literally covered by the blood of the lamb. And if they were covered by the blood of the lamb, then death would pass over them. John is intentionally linking us to this story because Jesus is not just celebrating the Passover here. He is becoming the Passover lamb who would shed his blood and deliver the world from the bondage of sin and death once and for all. Amen? You see, for Jesus, this meal wasn't random. It was planned, it was purposed, it was orchestrated, and it was ordained from the moment that humanity fell in Genesis chapter 3. And so John says that Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And then again, in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. And one of the nerdy little details I love about this is that this word for know is different than what we see in a majority of the New Testament. It's where we get the word for knowledge. But John chooses to use a word for knowledge that is associated with sight. This idea of knowing and seeing. We might say in our language today that we have the full picture on something. Or if we're making decisions, that we want to make decisions with all the details. So we say that our eyes are wide open. And so John is connecting this idea of knowing and seeing to the fact that the hour had come. And the best way for me to explain this is that once a year, my family and I, we drive down to Disneyland, okay, from Northern California. Those who live in Southern California, you know, you take it for granted. But for me, I know that when I get to Kettleman City, there's an In-N-Out and we're halfway there. And I know that as I get closer and closer, we begin seeing signs and I recognize the signs. I know that the time is here. You see, Jesus knew that the time was here. And in the last hours of his earthly ministry, Jesus was in control of every action and every word. Everything was planned and it was purposed. And this is a bit of an aside, but this is incredibly important because there are some who argue, how could a loving God send his son to suffer and die? But scripture is so clear that Jesus knew the cost. He knew the painful path that was laid out before him, and yet he determined that you and I were worth it. And so he stepped into it intentionally. Jesus was not a victim, but he was a willing savior and an agent in God's redemptive plan that God had planned out all the way since the beginning. And so what happens next is this incredible, deliberate display of God's incredible love. So we see in verses 4 and 5, he says that knowing that this was the time, Jesus gets up, he takes off his outer clothing, he wraps a towel around his waist, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, I don't know about how you feel about your own feet, but what Jesus does here is shocking. This task was incredibly demeaning, and it was even considered too low for Hebrew slaves. And so according to a later rabbinic teaching called the Mikilta, there was this command that a Hebrew slave must not wash the feet of his master. And yet Jesus is here, their rabbi and their master. He had position and power and praise and influence, and yet he did not let his title exempt him from serving. And what Jesus did was literally pushing against everything that they had understood about the hierarchy of their world. It's the reason why Peter in verses 6 through 9 objects to Jesus washing his feet. Jesus, you shall never wash my feet. Today it would be a little bit like seeing the CEO of Apple, Tim Cook, right? Like mopping a floor. You'd be like, what are you doing, right? And in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, Peter's response is genuine surprise. It's almost like he's saying, you, my feet, no way. And it reminds me a little bit of like sometimes I have guests at our house, and the guests sometimes at the end of dinner, they'll pick up the dish and they'll start washing dishes. I'm like, no, stop. You're a guest in my house. It's the same thing that's happening here. And so Jesus' actions are pushing against a social structure, but more importantly, he's making a profound statement about the heart of the king and the nature of his kingdom. But what's amazing to me about what Jesus does here is that this should not have been a surprise to the disciples. You see, Jesus probably taught this lesson multiple times because it shows up in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. And so Jesus says, and you guys may remember this passage, but he says, Gentiles and pagans use their position to lord and leverage their position over others, but not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first will be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many. What's amazing to me is actually in Luke 22, it's actually during this very meal that the disciples are arguing about who is going to be the greatest. And so I wonder if in this moment, Jesus is watching them argue about who is the greatest, and rather than giving another sermon or another talk about serving one another, he showed them in the most powerful way by literally taking on the most demeaning task in their culture. Now, if you're a little bit like me, you're wondering, Jesus, why feet? You could have washed their hands. It would have been equally humbling. But why did he choose feet? Well, I think it's because it's true, feet represent in the ancient world as it does today, something really personal and something really vulnerable. As the kids say these days, you know, you don't let your dogs out in public, right? A friend of mine, he runs a ministry in San Francisco where he cares for those who are unhoused. And part of their ministry is actually washing feet. And my wife, Kate, is actually an ER nurse. And one of the things that she says is if we really want to take care of people that makes the biggest impact on their health, one of the best things that we can do is that we can wash feet and give them a clean pair of socks. And so one day, I remember we were taking our youth group down to San Francisco and we were about to get ready to wash some feet. The kids are really nervous. But one of the things that my friend said to all of our students, they said, don't be surprised if while you're washing somebody's foot, that they end up falling asleep. And at some point, they're so relaxed that they'll just start snoring. And he says that this is actually an incredible honor because it means that they feel safe with you, that they feel that there is a sense of trust, that they can be fully vulnerable. You see, the thing that's amazing about this passage is that it isn't about dirt. It's actually about dignity. And so here, Peter, he wasn't uncomfortable with Jesus touching his feet. He was actually uncomfortable with divine grace. You see, because here's the reality that we all know about our humanity, and it's a huge problem for us today as it was for him, is that in our culture, we are people who like to say, I'm fine. That I don't need anybody else. I don't need help. In fact, all I need to do is to fix myself or forgive myself. But the problem is you can't do those things. That's actually why we need Jesus. And so the question for Peter is actually the same for us today. And that is, will we surrender to God's grace and allow him to love us, to serve us, and ultimately to save us? Because the truth is, grace is free. But it can't be received without humility. Now, I can sympathize with Peter because I grew up Buddhist. And because I grew up Buddhist in my tradition, we as humans are the ones who have to serve the gods and not the other way around. In fact, in my tradition, we have to bring an offering or we have to bring a sacrifice to the gods. And if the gods decide that it's pleasant, then in turn, they'll give us favor or they'll give us blessing. But in Christianity, it's actually the exact opposite of everything I experience. God is the one that brings the offering. We don't sacrifice because Jesus himself is the sacrifice. Jesus doesn't bless us because we deserve it or because we earn it, but for exactly the opposite reason. Jesus blesses us because we don't deserve it and we can't earn it. See, this is what is so amazing to me when I look at this scene is that after Jesus washes the feet of Peter, he goes on to wash Judas's feet and then all of the disciples' feet. Knowing that in a matter of hours, each and every single one of them are going to abandon him, deny him, curse him, and betray him. Jesus knows the worst about them, and yet he loves them to the end. And this is incredible news. This is incredible news because if you have ever felt unworthy, if you ever felt like you messed up, or that you can't seem to get it together, if you ever felt exhausted by religion, Jesus wants to wash your feet. He wants to care for you. He wants to love you. He wants to let you rest and possibly even snore in his presence because you can trust him. But it's not just for us to receive this love. Jesus says that we were actually meant to reflect this love to others. And so he gives us a powerful lesson in verses 14 through 15, which he says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also now wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you." But Jesus here isn't just giving the disciples an inspiring object lesson. He's actually setting a new kingdom culture and a new reality for the world that he imagines. And he begins in the life of his followers. And later on in verse 35, he says that by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Because when love is paired with action, service builds the credibility for our witness. Jesus' strategy for God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven isn't slick branding. I know I'm from Silicon Valley, right? It isn't just clever marketing, but it's a visible action that makes God's love visible. That's why I love that Pastor Eric says this, that when it comes to service, disciples of Jesus are not the exception, they're actually the example. You see, when we serve, it doesn't just impact the person who is in front of you, but it actually changes you from the inside out. And so Jesus says in verse 17 that if you do these things, you will be blessed by them. And now you don't have to be a Christian for this to be true. In fact, there are countless research studies that show the benefit of serving others. But spiritually, I want to highlight a few things about why service is important to our heart. The first thing is that serving orients our heart towards joy and gratitude. In Proverbs 11:25, it says that a generous person will prosper, and whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. You see, serving disrupts us from focusing too much on ourselves. The problem is that when we don't serve, we turn into the seagulls from Finding Nemo, walking around life saying, "Mine, mine, 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 mine." You see, what happens is that kind of attitude literally erodes at our own sense of joy and gratitude. But when we serve, we resist entitlement and we train our hearts towards thanksgiving. The second thing that serving does in our hearts is that serving lifts us out of isolation and it creates a space for belonging. In Galatians 6:2, it talks about this idea that as a community, we are called to carry one another's burdens. And when we do so, we fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. You see, when we serve, it actually strengthens the bonds of community and connection. And so from time to time, as a pastor, people will come up to me and they say, "You know, Pastor Steve, I don't really feel connected to our church." And one of the first questions I'll ask them is, "Well, have you found a place to serve?" You see, when you find a place to serve within the church, it moves you from mere attendance at a service to a deep belonging as a part of God's family. When I was a high school pastor, in order for you to join our high school staff, which is when I met Eric, actually, you know, fellow, like, back in the dark ages, was amazing, right? But one of the things that we had that was a requirement for all of our high school staff, and it's the same here at Purpose, is that we had made every single volunteer person commit to 4 years, which is a big commitment. But the goal was to walk with a student from the time that they were freshmen to the time that they were seniors for two reasons. One, because we might be the most consistent adult figure in that kid's life, and we don't want to give up on them. The second thing is this, is that you slog through some difficult years in freshman and sophomore year for you not to see the fruit junior and senior year. But one of the things that I loved about this is that as this community served together, we actually became a family. That we ended up showing up in different ways in each other's life. And when we did big, like, Thanksgiving meals, Christmas meals, we would end up doing it all together. And then when we celebrate big moments like marriages and death or anything like that, big moments that we ended up celebrating and showing up for one another because serving together forged us into a family. The third thing that service does in our hearts is it trains humility and helps us grow a heart of compassion. In Philippians chapter 2, it's one of the most beautiful passages of scripture, but it speaks of Jesus not clinging on to his status, but taking on the nature of a servant. I love that scripture doesn't give us a lecture that we should be more humble, but instead scripture gives us this example through Jesus that humility actually doesn't come naturally, and sometimes humility is incredibly painful. But it's also formational. Serving strengthens the muscles of empathy and compassion and weakens our tendency towards self-absorption. But I don't know about you, if you're anything like me, but one of the things I found is that the older we get and the more successful we get, the harder and harder it is to kneel and serve, isn't it? You see, if I look back on my own life and I look back on even my heart of service, I actually have to give my staff permission to call me out, because if I ever get too big to stack chairs or to clean up after an event, then I know that something is wrong in my heart and I need to heed the words of Ice Cube and I need to check myself before I wreck myself and other people, right? You see, if Jesus can leave the comfort and the power of heaven to take on the nature of a servant, then I can pick up a mop because it's good for my heart. And I believe that when we take a posture of service, it doesn't just change our own hearts. It ends up changing our marriages and our families and our whole communities. In fact, one of the things I really love is when I read this, I wonder, man, did the disciples actually go and take Jesus' words seriously? And because I'm a historical nerd, like, I find that they actually did. That the early Christians took Jesus' words seriously. And so in the second century, a guy named Aristides of Athens ended up writing a letter to the emperor of Rome testifying to the ways that Christians lived in the Roman Empire. And I want you guys just to read this real quick alongside with me. But this is what he writes to the emperor of Rome. The Christians, O king, so as we have learned from their writings, show kindness to those who are near them. And whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. And to their oppressors, they comfort and they make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. They deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. And if there's any among them who is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they will fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. Every morning and every hour they give thanks and praise to God for his loving kindness towards them, and for the food and drink they offer thanksgiving to him. Assuredly, the race of Christians is more blessed than all the men who are upon the earth. What I love about this is that people may have disagreed with their message, but they could not deny their love. So what can we learn from our first Christians? One of the things I love about our first Christian ancestors is that their love and their service was not performative, it was persuasive. They didn't do it for the gram. They didn't do it to post it online or for virtue signaling, but it was all about transformation. See, performance is about serving to be seen, but gospel persuasion is about seeing others the way that Jesus sees them. You see, for the early Christians, it didn't matter where you were from or what your background was or what your religion was, your backstory, your political ideology. They simply served because they believed that everyone was someone that Jesus died for. And as a result, people didn't always agree with their beliefs, but they could not ignore their love. For the early Christians, service was not meant to be kept private, but it was lived out in public. The early Christians met the unique challenges of their time by paying attention to the specific needs of their community, and they simply showed up. They did simple acts of hospitality. They created community for those who were lonely. They visited the sick. And what is so amazing to me is that they had no political power. They had no status. They had no marketing budget. They had no social media strategy. And yet, the world could not help but pay attention to the community that loved like Jesus. And for our early Christians, service wasn't natural. It was actually an overflow of God's Spirit. The early Christians didn't say, okay, guys, here is my New Year's resolution. Here's how we're going to work harder towards this. But instead, the kind of love that Aristides of Athens described was an overflow of what God was already doing in their hearts. And so service was simply a continuation of their worship of an incredible God. And so I know we're looking at this, we're like, what? We don't live in the second century. We don't live in the third century. How can we put this into practice today? Well, here are some things that we can really go after. The first thing is this, is that we can start where our feet are planted. Sometimes when we think about service, we think that it is somewhere else, that we need to go somewhere else. We need to get on an airplane. We need to go to another country. But perhaps the biggest impact that we can make is right in our homes, right in our neighborhoods, to serve your spouse, to serve your kids, to serve your actual neighbors, your coworkers, your teammates, or even your classmates. You see, I find it so interesting that Jesus didn't take the disciples to a nearby leper colony and start washing their feet. But Jesus washed the feet of the person who was right next to him. And I find this especially powerful when we are in a time where it seems like we can go online and make comments about somebody that we have never met. We would never say it to their face. But what Jesus is doing here was an incredible act of humility. It was actually restoring our humanity to one another. When Jesus washes feet, what it invites us to do is that it moves us close enough to hear one another's story. And so this act is about nearness. The second thing that we can do is we can move from being an attendee to an owner. If you are feeling disconnected from your church, then I want to encourage you to jump in and serve. To serve anywhere that you would like to even just try out for a while. It's going to be okay if you're like, you know what, maybe that's not for me. But when you begin to serve, you move from being mere attendees in a service to becoming an owner and a family in the body of Christ. I love that Purpose has amazing ways to serve. I think a couple weeks ago, Pastor Eric shared all of the different ministries that you do, from foster care to helping victims of trafficking. And it's so important to me to also remind you here in this moment that when God opens up your eyes to a need, remember that not every burden is for every person, and that is perfectly okay. Foster care, caring for human trafficking survivors are amazing ministries, but it's also not for everyone. But that's why we need the body of Christ, because just because God might not be calling you to that specifically doesn't mean that he's not calling the person next to you to participate in a different way. Not everybody will be passionate about the same thing, and that's okay, because not every church will be passionate about the same thing, but everybody can care about something. So when we find a place to serve, you may discover a family that you didn't know you have, friendships that you didn't know could be launched or created. And so jump in and move from being an attendee to an owner. The last thing that we can do is we can pray with our eyes open. Pray with our eyes open. One of my favorite theologians and pastor, Eugene Peterson, said that if we're ever wondering what God wants us to do, then actually lift up our eyes and look around and start praying for God to show up. And what we might begin to notice is that we might begin to notice seeing the normal places, everyday places, Trader Joe's, Costco, as places of incredible ministry. Because sometimes God might prompt it in your heart. And this is weird, but it happens every once in a while. But God will say, hey, pay for that person's grocery right in front of you. Buy the coffee for the person behind you. And what I've discovered is that when I'm obedient to this moment, the worst thing that happens is that I bless somebody else. But the best thing that happens is you end up meeting somebody's prayer. That maybe they're the one praying, gosh, I don't know how I'm going to afford this. But when you step in, you're like, you know what? I got this. And you get to participate in the miracle that God wants to do in somebody's life. Now, I want to close with a story. In preparation for this message, because in preparation for this message, I was kind of asking myself this nagging question, why does service still matter today? especially in a time when there's so much confusion and there's so much noise and the church seems to be sucked into all of these culture wars, believers who are rage baiting other believers, and I find myself with my heart broken and I wonder, does this kind of service actually make a difference? Can we actually experience the things that our ancient Christian ancestors experienced? And God brought to mind a memory and a story, and it may sound vulgar right now, but it actually, that is not my intent at all. But one of the most impactful moments of my life is for about 10 years, I led trips to Guatemala. And leading trips to Guatemala, we worked with a church planting organization that was incredible because this church planting organization would plant a church and raise up pastors for within the congregation, and they would launch another church. And one of the most beautiful things about this organization is that when a new church would get launched, they would build that church. Every single pastor from within that organization would come and be a part of the building of that next church. And so these pastors would get on a bus for 6 to 7 hours, sometimes multiple days, in order to go build another church in another part of Guatemala. Well, there were these three pastors who were kind of the leaders of this organization. And all week long, we were working together, pouring cement, tying rebar. And on one of the days, I was up there and I was working alongside these three pastors. And all of a sudden, I noticed that they were gone. And I was like, I wonder where these guys went. Well, all week long, they had told our team, hey, try not to put anything inside the sewers because it ends up getting clogged and then becomes a huge issue. And so when I was up there, what I realized was like these pastors were gone. I asked them like, hey, where'd these guys go? And they're like, oh, well, the sewage system ended up breaking. And I remember I'm like tying rebar on the third floor of this building. And I look down and there are these three pastors standing in this hole. And they were completely covered in filth. And they were fixing what was going on with the sewage system. And what was amazing to me is that when it came to seeing this pipe break, they were serving the church that they loved. They didn't say my title, that this because of who I am, because of I'm a pastor, that I need to get somebody else to do that job. That belongs to somebody else. Instead, they literally jumped in to this hole to fix this problem because this was a church that they loved. And I was struck with this beautiful image that we can comment and we can criticize, or we can jump in and be a part of the solution. See, the truth is that church is messy. It's made up of imperfect people, and we all contribute to the mess of the church, and that's totally okay. But what happens when we begin to take the posture of Jesus, when we serve one another, when we care for one another, when we love our neighbors, then God can do something holy in the midst of the mess. We resist the patterns of this world, and we become a visible expression of God's love in a world that is desperate for hope. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, I want to thank you so much for this incredible church. I was just reminded even this morning as I come in, and I find this church so beautiful aesthetically, but the reality is the building isn't the church. It's the people. It's the people sitting right next to us. And so, Lord, thank you that you love each and every single one of us. We didn't deserve it, but you left the comforts of heaven to serve us. So would you form us into a people who embody the heart of a servant, that we might be a living witness where we live, work, and play. Give us the eyes to see the needs around us and the courage to respond in humility, generosity, and life-giving love, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.